Morning. Yesterday, or last night rather, we left off talking about what some of the other brethren older than we, had to say about some of the alternate interpretation of the apocalypse. And as you can see here that we read last night, Brother Thomas says these opinions belong to the Arctic and Antarctic circles of speculation. And that's pretty much what these interpretations are. They're speculation. And I think, as we pointed out last night, mostly it has to do with the fact that they just don't want to put in the time that it takes to read about history and to read about the continuous historical interpretation, because the interpretation of Scripture takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and you can spend a lifetime doing it, and most of us have. So it's not something that's real easy, but when you make it easy and you make it convenient, you're going to make mistakes, and that's exactly what's happened. When you try to summarize the book of Revelation in a pamphlet the size of an Advocate magazine, or, you know, what are you going to wind up with? So anyway, the the last thing we read was what Brother H.P. Mansfield had to say in his closing remarks, and what we had there were, certainly we cannot remain indifferent to such expositions. When the basic doctrines of truth are challenged, we are expected to defend them. And that's the area that we want to try to get into this morning. We just don't see these things and tolerate them, say, well, it doesn't affect me, so what do we do? We have to defend the truth at all costs. Because if we lose the truth, what else have we got? We don't have anything else. If we lose that, we're gone, we're out. Excuse me. So then our attitudes towards apocalyptic prophecy should be that, as Peter describes when he said that prophecy is a light that shines in a dark place. The revelation is a prophecy and is not to be compromised, but rather it is to be contended for. The continuous historical interpretation of the apocalypse is the only interpretation that is in harmony with the other prophets of Scripture. And we would refer you to the first volume of Eureka, under the heading of The Apocalypse Rooted in the Prophets, and there you will find about 45 pages that show where Brother Thomas shows the harmony between the book of the Apocalypse and the prophets of the Old Testament. And they are in perfect harmony. I would encourage you to read that. If you haven't read it, read it. If you have read it, read it again. Prophecy in general is not to be taken lightly. Our whole belief system is prophetic in nature. When you think about all the things that, that Brother Scott was talking about this morning, from the book of Genesis right through the end of the book of Revelation, everything that we believe is based on prophecy. Everything that we believe is prophetic in nature. Everything. Without prophecy, we don't even have a hope. Prophecy is an aspect of Scripture that gives us hope. It motivates us to endeavor to persevere. And when that belief system is challenged, we should be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. And this brings us then to another area that we want to talk about for a few minutes, and it has to do with how we handle perceived compromises to the integrity of our belief system. How we handle perceived compromises to our belief system. And it has to do with the alternate interpretations of Revelation. It has to do with all of our prophecy. It has to do with all of our doctrine. It has to do with all of our walk. How do we handle these things? When the truth is compromised, what do we do and how do we handle it? What are we supposed to do? In my limited ability and limited opinion, I find that apathy is a prime player in the difficulties that surround Christadelphia today. Some people say that apathy is inherent, and it describes a psychological or emotional disorder that's based on weakness of character. I don't happen to believe that, because this cannot be so in the case of believers. It just simply cannot fit, because it requires emotional strength to determine the hopelessness of our earthly plight, and then to do something about it, even at the cost of friends and family. And many of you right here in this room have separated yourselves from all the things that you once loved. You stepped out of that darkness into a marvelous light. And it takes strength of character to do something like that. Strength of character is a fortress necessary to take up the yoke of the life of servitude in the Master's vineyard. So then, how do Christadelphians become apathetic? In psychology, apathy is described as a result of an individual feeling he or she does not possess the level of skill required to confront a challenge. And is further stated that apathy is a trauma-induced emotion by prolonged periods of conflict. And it came into modern use along about the end of the First World War. Apathy has been, everybody known, the word has been used for hundreds of years, but in modern terminology, it first came into being around the First World War. And the Veterans Administration was beginning to see that there were a lot of soldiers coming out of the First World War that were having similar problems, because they would come back, and after all these conflicts and constant shellings and bombardments and seeing their buddies and their comrades and the people that they loved and their own brothers being killed right beside them, they would come back and they had had this attitude about them that, you know, they just didn't care about anything else. Nothing else mattered. They were just indifferent about everything. And it was trauma-induced apathy, because all the trivial things that were going on in the world didn't mean anything compared to what they had been through. So they just backed off, and some people call it shell shock, but it really wasn't. They were focusing in on the things that were important to them. Nothing else mattered. So if that then are the case, or was the case, then what I have to conclude about apathy is that it's a learned helplessness. Apathy sometimes is a defense mechanism, or it's a default mode that we go into. And if it's learned, it can be unlearned. The problem with Christadelphian apathy is more involved than just with these alternate interpretations of the apocalypse. This emotional attitude will overflow into every aspect of doctrinal truth as well as our personal conduct. We may want to call apathy by some other name, like tolerance, but you can paint your alligator yellow and call him Old Shep, and when you get finished, he's still an alligator. The 18th century writer Frank Moore Colby once wrote, he says, "Persecution was at least a sign of interest. Toleration is nine parts apathy and one part love, one part brotherly love." And in modern times, James Goldsmith said, "Tolerance is a tremendous virtue, but its immediate neighbors are apathy and weakness." Our intent this morning is not to stand here to be critical of anyone who may display apathy from time to time, because it's an emotion that we all go through from time to time. It can happen to everybody here, and it has happened. About 8 months ago, I was ready to throw up my hands and walk out, and I came that close to doing it. But I gave myself a little talk, and I revived. So we all have points in our lives to where we go through periods of indifference or apathy or I don't care. So our intent this morning, rather than stand here and be critical of anybody who has apathy or has been indifferent from time to time, that's not our intent to be critical. What we would rather do is to encourage all of us to stand up and be counted. And when we're confronted by personal issues or dealing with false doctrines or false ideas on prophecy, we have to step forward and do the right thing. We have to think in our mind, I will not allow this to happen. We have to step forward and be counted. So what is then the right thing to do? Or more appropriately, what is the scriptural thing to do? And I don't think that we can find any better example than that is found in the book of Ezekiel. So let's go over to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, and we're going to read a few verses over there. Ezekiel 33, we're going to read the first 9 verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if, when he seeth the sword, and come upon the land, and he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So then, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of his way, and the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way, and he turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, and thou hast delivered thy soul. During the time of ancient Israel, watchmen were posted on the walls of the city, and they were to be a lookout for approaching dangers, or worse, for the enemy. So when the watchman saw something suspicious, he was to blow the trumpet or sound the alarm to warn those inside the walls of the city of the impending danger. And in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, the Hebrew word for watchman is T-S-A-P-H-A-H, and you all can pronounce that. That's the phonetic spelling of it right there, so you can take a stab at pronouncing it. But anyway, the word watchman here means to lean forward, to peer into the distance, to see what's out there, to be alert and to be aware, to behold, to look up, to wait, to watch. And then in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, the word watchman is from a different word, and it means to hedge about, to look narrowly, to observe, to preserve, to save, to wait, and to watch. If someone took not heed when the watchman blew the sound, and he was killed as a result, his blood was to be upon his own head, because they chose not to listen. But if the watchman were asleep or indifferent to the danger, and someone died as a result of an apathetic watchman, The watchman was to be put to death. So the lesson, brethren, is clearly transparent. As we read in Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9, Ezekiel was the watchman. And for 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he sounded the trumpet, warning Israel of the impending judgments and spelling out the need to repent, but the people refused to hear. Ezekiel 11, verse 3 says, "Which say, it is not near, let us build houses. This is the city is a cauldron, and we be the flesh." Judah thought there was safety in the fortress of Jerusalem, and the elders saw no need to change anything that they were doing, and the bottom line was that they were tired of listening to the warnings. They were tired of listening to the warnings, and that's the warning for us. We hear all these things. We hear people talking about the false doctrines and all that. Are we tired of hearing about that? Eighteen months after Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were in exile, the people that were in exile in Babylon. They now had a different attitude. And they came to Ezekiel to hear what he had to say, albeit with their mouths they showed love, but with their hearts they were still filled with covetousness. So Ezekiel, the faithful watchman, continues to sound the warning with a message of hope this time and a future restoration and a call to repentance. If the watchman sounds not the alarm and the people perish, then all is lost. But if the watchman blows the trumpet and the people refuse to hear, at least a remnant is preserved. Think about that. If the watchman blows the trumpet, and the people perish, then all is lost. But if the watchman blows the trumpet and the people refuse to hear, at least a remnant is saved. Somebody believes. It's the watchman or maybe his family. There's always a remnant to be saved. So if the watchman blows the trumpet, listen up. So whether it's apathy on the part of the watchman or on the part of the congregation, a lackadaisical, indifferent attitude will surely bring disaster upon our heads, brethren. We should never despise the watchman. We should never, ever despise the watchman. Even though we may think it's a false alarm, we should never despise the watchman. We should be glad that the watchman is on the wall. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of how Israel felt about God's watchman. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, in verse 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. There is the wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." In Jeremiah 6, verse 17 says, "And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." The scripture clearly tells us to hearken unto the watchman, and the children of Israel said, we will not hearken. So the warning here is, needless to say, it's for us. The warnings have been sounded. We hear brethren all the time sounding the warning. We've been warned. Or what are we saying? We will not hearken, or shall we hearken? So then, by implication, the duty of the watchman was one of constant vigilance, with his eyes steadfastly focused on the far distance. He was to look for potential threats with the overriding concern of the good and the well-being of those for whom he was the watchman, that is, his brethren and his family and his loved ones. He was set on the wall to be a watchman. He's a vigilant watchman. And when the sound of the trumpet we hear, we should take heed. We should never, ever despise the watchman. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 7 says, "Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And in Hebrews, this 13th chapter, the word obey there, where it says obey them that have rule over you, obey means to believe and have confidence in those things that the elders in the ecclesia are saying. Obey and have faith and believe in those things that they're telling you. And the phrase rule over means to lead or to carry or to keep. To carry or to keep. And to watch means to be sleepless, to keep awake. So who then is the watchman of today here in 2013? Am I not looking at a room full of them right now? Are you the watchman? As brethren of Christ, we are obligated, we are responsible. Let none of us be named in Isaiah's description of an apathetic watchman. Isaiah 56:10, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Let not any of us ever be named in Isaiah's description of an unfaithful or apathetic watchman. Again in the book of Ezekiel, this time in the 22nd chapter. Let's go over there. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the measure. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my laws and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed indifference between the clean and the unclean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord God hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with fire, with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And what does he say? I found none. I sought for a man. God said, I sought for a man to stand in the hedge when all these things were going on. I sought for a man, any righteous man, to come and stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. But I found none. Do we want to be in that group? Do we want to be accused of not standing up, not standing in the gap, not making up the hedge? In ancient warfare, when armies would face off against each other, and as the battle ensued, they would look for gaps in the opposing army's line. And if they found during the course of the battle, they would rush through the gap, They would divide the opponent, and more often than not, they would become the victor. And the same is true when a city was under siege. The enemy would batter the walls until a breach was made, and if the army inside the city didn't make up the hedge and come and stand in the gap, the enemy forces would flow through the gap, and they would take the city. If they didn't make up the hedge and stand in the gap, the city would be lost. In Ezekiel's day, the enemy was idolatry, sinful teachings, tolerance, acceptance of religious and the religions of other nations, personal defilements, national defilements. And in the midst of all this, Yahweh looked for a man, any righteous man, to step forward and stand in the gap. But the sad epitaph inscribed on the figurative tombstone after the destruction of Jerusalem must have read, "I looked for a man, but I found none." So as defenders of the word of truth, is it not then incumbent upon us to make up the hedge and stand in the gap? In this age when liberalities abound, where little difference is seen between Christadelphia and other religious denominations, where false and questionable doctrines are promoted and tolerated, we should view this as a reason for the watchman of spiritual Israel to blow the trumpet and then be prepared to make up the hedge and come and stand in the gap. The examples found in history of Israel abound with allusions to our day. And we know this is true because of what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." These things were written for our examples. And what does the word admonition mean? It's a warning. We're not being exhorted here. We're being warned. These things were given to us for examples that it might be a warning to us. Romans 15 chapter verse 4. "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope." After the destruction of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, the prophet turns to exhortation and a call for repentance based on the promise of a reestablishment of the kingdom of God and of Israel being brought under the bonds of the everlasting covenant in the age to come. And I think we should point out that Israel's entrance into that everlasting covenant and the bonds of the everlasting covenant in the age to come will be based on individual acceptance and not national identity. It will be based on individual acceptance and not national identity. So as Israel was called upon to lay aside their idols and indifferent attitudes and to worship God in spirit and in truth, we too hear the same words today. With us today, our idols are different somewhat than those with Israel of old. Still yet, they occupy our time, they occupy our money and our attention, and they distract us from a continued focus on our primary objectives, which is why we have exhortations and gatherings and Bible schools, Sunday schools, Bible school or Bible classes, and so on. We do it so we can stay focused and to keep our minds set on the objective that is set before us, that is the joy that is set before us. After we're baptized, we can sometimes have what is usually associated with children, but it's called an attention deficit disorder. And it can cause us to lose track of scriptural reality. And this may have something to do with what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read over there 2 Peter chapter 2. But But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies in denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now lingereth for a long, long time, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should afterward live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of the unrighteous, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivableness, with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children they have, which have forsaken the right way, and have gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of the darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned into his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So do we have an attention deficit disorder? Have we fallen back into the things whereof we have been cleansed and purged? The warning, brethren, is clear. The watchman Peter has sounded the trumpet. So whether it has to do with alternate interpretations of the apocalypse, or false doctrines, or toleration of these, irresponsible personal behavior, apathy, or indifference, the scripture is replete with warnings and exhortations, all designed to preserve a remnant who truly desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we look about these things and think about these things and remember the current prophetic picture with all the implications of our Lord's return, our minds must ponder what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, when he said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that therein are, shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be?"